Good morning again. Thank you, Brother Darrell, for that message. Can't help but think of, I think it was J.C. Ryle who said there's a difference between saying your prayers and praying. I think that's maybe a little bit of a paraphrase, but there's a difference between praying and saying your prayers. William Bridge, Puritan, said prayer is the pouring out of your soul unto God. So, thank you, Pastor Darrell, for that message. We'll continue in our goal of displaying Christ to you through Passion Week. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. We are going to tackle the nitty-gritty difficult section of the Olivet Discourse. I'm not going to solve all of your eschatological interpretations or questions or problems that we have in this text. We're not even going to cover verses 1 through 37. We're going to try to get to verse 23. But there is something in here besides an eschatological position that I want you to get. D.A. Carson, a well-known evangelical theologian, talks about Mark 13 and the other gospel narratives that discover or that speak about this text. He says, a few chapters in the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24. It's parallel with Mark 13 and Luke 21. The history of the interpretation of this passage is immensely complex. I read that and I thought, well, thanks, Dr. Carson, for the encouragement as we look at this Olivet Discourse. What our Lord says about the end times, what he says about how we should live. And so in order to teach on this, what I want to do is just walk through this with you verse by verse. I'm going to seek to do some application in between and at the end. But I just want to walk through this verse by verse, hoping to draw out the meaning as you see it right in front of you. Like I said, I'm going to try to get to verse 23. A lot to take in, I know. But practically and pastorally, my heart is that there is one message I want you to get, not only displaying Christ to you, but that we should live our lives in this day, right now, as watchmen. We need to be Christians who are not falling asleep in our lives, but Christians who are on guard, persevering under trial, fearing and frightened by nothing. So let's get into Mark 13, verse 1. It's Tuesday evening of Passion Week. Last night was Sunday, but it's Tuesday evening of Passion Week in Mark 13. And Jesus and his disciples are coming out of the temple. By the way, he just cleared it. You remember that famous scene of overturning tables. Some speculate that he was whipping people with his whip. I'm not sure, but it's Tuesday evening, and his disciples, or one of his disciples, asked Jesus, look at your text, verse 1. Look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And whoever this disciple is, he's amazed at the grandeur of the temple. And he should have been. These stones were 40 feet long, some of them were. Columns 150 feet high. They were covered in gold. Some were pearl white. Some say that when the temple was looked at from a distance in this time, it looked like a snow-covered mountain off in the distance. The temple was really one of the ancient wonders of the world. And it's in this amazement that Jesus makes a rather shocking statement. Look at it. He says, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He's saying it's all going to get destroyed. It's all going to be laid waste. And you might be thinking, as a good Bible student, what event is Jesus describing here? What's he talking about specifically? Well, Luke gets into more detail than Mark. So turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke 19. He's going to help us out, I believe, on some of this. Again, on Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It's a somber scene. He weeps over Jerusalem. In verse 43 of Luke 19, Jesus has these words to say. The days will come. This is the days will come when your enemies are upon you, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. So Luke is getting a little bit more detailed here. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Verse 44. Turn to chapter 21. This is Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. He strikes the same note Mark does. Verse 20. Chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. It's a somber scene, but it's more than that. It's a prophetic foretelling of what would actually occur in 70 AD when Rome would come and decimate Jerusalem's temple. Now, Luke is, as you can see, he's detailed in his account. And up until 70 AD, there is Jewish and Roman hostility. I'm sure you've heard about this. There's several revolts happening. But in 70 AD, Rome puts an end to all this Jewish revolt. And again, Luke describes how Rome will fight and sack Israel's temple. They will build an embankment, exactly how Jesus said that's what they did. Their idea was to encircle Jerusalem or encircle the temple to cut them off from supply, from food and from water. And he would say, they're going to dash your children to the ground within your walls. It's a somber scene. But what happened in 70 AD is exactly what played out as Jesus describes here. I'll spare you some of the more details, but children being dashed to the ground is actually just the beginning. It was horrific, horrific suffering. And that's the event Mark is describing here in Luke, or in Mark 13, verses 2 and following. He's preparing these men, these disciples, for what they will encounter in their very lifetime, or at least some of them. Well, this scene, this description of Israel's temples being demolished, it charges some of the disciples. And Jesus is making his trek to the Mount of Olives, which is about, again, 2 miles east. And this remark sticks with some of the disciples. It has bothered a few men. You see in verse 3, look at it. Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked Jesus privately. This remark has bothered them. When will these things be? And what will the sign, or what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So they ask two questions here. Look at it. When will this temple be destroyed? And second, what will be the sign that will accompany this destruction? That's good questions. And so Jesus says to them, look with me, verse 5, see. Continually watch out is what he's after, is the intent here. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but what? The beginning of the birth pains. Be on your guard, he says. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious. You're hearing a theme here. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. That brother will deliver brother over to death. Father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's how he replies to two questions. Now let me ask you, did Jesus answer their first question about when the temple would be destroyed? Not really. Not if you're into date setting. He seems to bypass it and address the signs which will accompany their lives. What Jesus calls the beginning of birth pains. What are they? They're wars, false messiahs, persecution, gospel witness, family division. Jesus is saying this is what life is going to be like around the time the temple is destroyed. In other words, the days will be so difficult that the when question is a bit unfitting. How you should live is more important. I'll never forget when I was in college, a young Christian reading Francis Schaeffer's work, How Then Shall We Now Live? Such a fantastic book about the Christian living in a life or in a world of pluralism, relativism. And that was in Schaeffer's day. And we see the effects of that even today. Jesus is saying the days will be so difficult. Stop your date setting. The when question is a bit unfitting. What's more important is that you know how to live when the time comes. Now, at this point, I want to address an interpretive issue. And here's where it gets a little bit dicey. Many see verses 3 to 13 as, yes, speaking about the events associated with 70 AD, but not limited to them. So they push them forward as well. In other words, they see the events that Jesus talks about in these verses as not only true of 70 AD, but what is called the inter-Advent age, the age in which we live in. And I think that is correct. And here's why. Jesus mentions the end twice in this section. Look at verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Look at verse 13. We just read it. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see, Jesus is not concerned with merely the disciples and how they should live in their day, but he's also concerned with Christians, you and I, living in our day. So he uses one event, AD 70, and he'll do this throughout the discourse. And it's not easy to follow, but he uses one event, AD 70, and the judgment that will take place there to foreshadow another future event, the second coming, and the judgment that will take place there. If you're into reading study Bibles or commentaries, the technical term for this is prophetic foretelling or a prophetic perspective. And I think this helps so much in your reading of the Old Testament. At least it does when I read it. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, a single prophecy will have multiple events in it. And so as the reader, you're kind of left, well, is this going to happen at the same time? Is this event going to happen with this event? Or is it coming later? Or what's going on here in this single prophecy? And the way we read the Old Testament, confines those events to one single prophecy. The problem that arises when we do that, when we smash everything together, is we don't take the New Testament's perspective along with the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament looks back on those Old Testament prophecies, and they can say that they're fulfilled, or at least one event is, and yet still maintain that there's more to come. And so there is this kind of initial fulfillment in this one event, and yet there's more events to come to pass. The New Testament, in other words, sees these prophecies as fulfilled in stages, more elastic than we originally thought. I've heard the analogy given by D.A. Carson, like a mountain range. When you are driving towards a mountain range and you see peaks of mountains, you see that first peak and the second peak is right behind it, and you think they're close together, right? The closer you drive to the mountain range, well, that first peak is still close to you, but the second peak is getting further and further away from you. And that's somewhat, like D.A. Carson says, somewhat how the New Testament and the Old Testament see prophecies. They're more elastic. That's what seems to be going on in the Olivet Discourse. A.D. 70 fulfills these events somewhat, but not fully. The end has not yet come. It only does it partially. It doesn't consummate them, but it does initiate them. The final judgment of God will consummate these words. And that's why this discourse is so important for you and I. We live in between these two mountain peaks of AD 70 and the second coming, in this elastic inter-Advent age in which these events take place. And along the way, Jesus is telling his people, stay awake, right? Be on guard. Be as a watchman. Do not be alarmed. Don't be frightened. Don't be disturbed. Just the normal part of human history, Jesus says. That's why you need to be awake, on guard. You see, Jesus is not concerned when the difficulty comes per se. He's concerned how we live when the difficulty does come. William Gurnall has a big book on the armor of God. This is what he says. Listen to this. So many go into the field against Satan and sin, and so few come out conquerors. All have a desire to be happy, but few have courage and resolution to grapple with the difficulties that they meet on their way to happiness. Did you hear that? So many, he's talking about you and I, so many go into the field against Satan and sin, and so few come out conquerors. We have a desire, Gurnall says, to be happy, to fight this life. But so few have courage and resolution to grapple with the difficulties that you and I meet on our way to happiness. Beloved, the need to strap on the armor these days is great. Watchful. On guard. Always looking to Christ. Always with an eye towards Him. Always purging out sin. Aware of our own sin in our lives. The enemy's devices to provoke our sin. Ready and willing to fight the good fight of the gospel. We're not a people wanting to community church. We are not a people who lay down in the face of discouragement and of despair. fearless. I want to read a text to you. Go to Isaiah 31. This is who we serve. Isaiah 31:4. As a lion, for thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Look at that text. That's how he fights for us. As a lion growling over his prey. He's not terrified, you see. He's not daunted at their jeering or their noise. But he will come down and fight for his people. I don't think a young lion growls over his prey in fear. And so does the Lord over you and your enemies. Whatever context they come in, he fights for his people. And as such, we should be fearless. Zeal should mark us. Scriptures teach what can man do to us, right? What can man do to you? Like a moth, Isaiah would say. Moth of clothing, the Lord is going to consume our enemies. And he does today. That's how he fights. You see, friends, these signs weren't given so that we could make predictions. They were given to comfort. This discourse is a discourse of comfort to teach us how to live. And yet, sadly, many have turned back because of its call. The call of its demand. Many have come to nibble at the gospel. They come just to see Christ and check him out. And in the end, they walk away. And a lot of it has to do because of the hard service Christ demands. Continually watch out, he says. Be on guard. Not allowed to fall asleep in the Christian life. He expects you to gird yourself with his armor. To fight as Christian the pilgrim. In John Bunyan's classic. Let's return now to the discourse itself. Verse 14. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on a housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in a field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, Jesus says, look, he is the Christ, or look, there he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And how does he say it? Be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. Well, after expanding into the church age in the previous section, Jesus now returns to the events surrounding 70 AD, in particular verse 14. Every Jewish person, friends, every Jewish person in Jesus' day would have known what the abomination of desolation meant. It's a reference to the book of Daniel, chapters 9, 11, and 12, in which something horrible would happen to the temple that would cause the temple to be defiled, to be decimated. Now, most Jews in Jesus' day believe that already occurred. They believe that already happened in 168 BC when a Greek ruler, Antiochus IV, set up a pagan temple in Jerusalem's temple. Again, Jews saw that as fulfilling Daniel's words in chapter 9, 11, and 12. But now Jesus is saying that what Daniel prophesied regarding the abomination of desolation will be fulfilled yet again a second time. What's going on here? I thought that happened in 168 BC. Well, it seems like Jesus isn't finished with the Daniel prophecy. The abomination of desolation that the Jews thought already happened would happen again. In other words, the desolation of the temple by Antiochus in 168 BC foreshadowed the desolation of the temple by Titus, the Roman general, in 70 AD. Now, some respected scholars don't buy that. Some think the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation that accompany it are only our only future events. Now, as widespread as that view is and held by many, again, respectable Christians, I think there are good reasons to reject that and see this verse as speaking to the events of 70 AD, at least the first layer of fulfillment. Reason number one, Luke 21:20. Again, we read it already. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Luke uses desolation language in conjunction with Jerusalem being surrounded by her enemies. An obvious reference to Rome, given the details of how Rome attacked Jerusalem. So I think to push all the events into the future, I think, is to disregard the historical context itself and the language Luke uses in connection with his gospel. But a second reason, as D.A. Carson points out, the details given regarding the geography and culture are too specific to extend beyond AD 70. Jesus says that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, that the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. The language seems too specific to maintain that the abomination of desolation is only future events. Again, I think the first layer of interpretation is AD 70, given the historical context, but I don't think we need to limit it there. Especially in light of Revelation 7:14. As John sees the Great Tribulation as starting in the first century and continuing up until the Second Coming. But again, that's a sticky issue that we can't iron out here. So maybe there are multiple references in this discourse, as we've kind of talked about. But beyond the interpretive issues, I want to get back to this accent Jesus puts on the Olivet Discourse, and it's this accent of staying awake, of being on guard, of being a watchman, of having our eyes opened, of girding ourselves with the armor of God, as Paul would say in Ephesians 6. Look at verse 13. He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Does that jar you a little bit? The one who endures to the end will be saved. Is that how we talk today in the church? Is the accent ever on striving? Is it ever on the Christian life being a war, of fighting, of being a watchman? And some of you are probably thinking, Ryan, I've fought for years over a certain battle. And frankly, I'm just tired of fighting. It's been a long time. Fair enough. But you're not alone. You're not alone in your endurance. Fighting tired and alone is despairing. I'll give you that. Fighting tired and together is hopeful. And the reason it is hopeful is because it is your brother and sister in Christ that can take your eyes off of your trouble or your despair and set them where they need to be, on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is such a danger in isolation, friends. There is such a danger in isolating yourself from the body. As many of you know, when Jesus was crucified, his garments were taken from him. Right? They were divided up and casted for lots for those watching him. Let me just try to put these two themes together in terms of your endurance, your fighting, and his fighting. I like to think that Jesus was wearing something at Calvary those soldiers could never take away. He was wearing the armor of God, fighting for his church, fighting for his people. And he wore that armor, fighting for you. It's a weary journey. It's a long pilgrimage to our celestial city. Friends, never take your eyes off of Christ. It was said of Trajan. Listen to this. That he tore his clothes to bind up his soldiers' wounds. Now, friends, Christ tore not his clothes to bind you up, but his flesh. Spilled his blood to heal his soldiers' wounds. William Gurnall, hear this, he never lost a battle, even when he lost his life. He never lost a battle, even when he lost his life. He fought for you and I. His life is passing. It's brief. And we will soon see our Savior face to face. And at a time when Jesus teaches on the end times, we're so caught up with the interpretive issues. Jesus takes this, takes time intermittently. Stay on guard. Be awake. Live a life of a watchman. Ezekiel, the prophet, was called a watchman, right? Why? Because Israel had fallen asleep. Endure, brothers and sisters. And may the Lamb's fight for you as he fought for you at Calvary embolden your fight. Listen to the song. He fights for breath. He fights for me. Loosing sinners from the claims of hell. And with a shout, our souls are free. Death defeated by Emmanuel. He fights for breath. He was stripped naked, but he was wearing the armor of God, fighting for his church. He fights for breath. He fights for me, loosing sinners from the claims of hell. And with a shout, our souls are free. Death defeated by Emmanuel. He never lost a battle, even when he lost his life. What he's calling you to do in this discourse is what he himself did. He was on guard, and he watched over his vineyard, as he would call you in Isaiah 30. He keeps you, and he waters you, you see. Every moment, he says, he keeps you and waters you. Let's pray together. Lord God, the need to stay awake and to be on guard is great in our day. We come weary off the battlefield. God, we ask for your divine grace, Lord, to keep us awake, to be a watchman, to live lives that are zealous for your glory as we think about your fight for us, as you fought for breath. You fought for us, O God. And may the cross be central in our fight to stay awake and to endure until the end comes, Lord, or you call us to be with yourself. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.